In little over an hour's time, we as a church, along with Christians in many other countries, will be participating in a solemn act of commitment. We will be renewing our covenant with God with these words. Let us remember before God and commend to his sure keeping those who have died for their country in war, those whom we knew, those whose memory we treasure, and for all who've lived and died in the service of mankind. We will be committing ourselves in that act of remembrance to pray for peace and to work for peace. We will say we pledge ourselves anew to the service of God and our fellow men, that we may help, encourage, and comfort others, and support those who work for the relief of the needy and for the peace and welfare of the nations. So we will be making a solemn act of commitment, a covenant that we renew each year on this day. In our reading from Nehemiah chapter 10, we learn of a solemn agreement God's people made. And as we consider its significance and its relevance, I want us to answer three questions. Why did they make this covenant? Who made the covenant? And what did they covenant? So let's start with, why did they make this covenant? And this is a review of chapter 9, which we looked at 2 weeks ago. They renewed this covenant because of the covenants God had made with their fathers. The Lord had proved faithful to his people over many generations. The Lord had protected them through history. And most recently, the Lord had chastised them. And it was because of his chastisement they were now determined to change. Chapter 9, verse 38. In view of all this, in view of all that we have learnt, in view of all that the Lord has done for us, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. It shows that they meant business. They wanted to begin again. They wanted to repent of the past. They wanted to start again for the future. And I hope you will want to do the same today. That is why they made this covenant. The second question is, who made the covenant? Well, the answer is a long list of people with unusual and difficult to pronounce names listed in verses 1 to 27, which Geraldine, I'm sure, was relieved not to have to read, as I would be. And then it says in verse 28, the rest of the people, and then it qualifies what it means by the rest of the people. They joined their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bound themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord, our Lord. So, as we read the first 27 verses, we see that Nehemiah took the initiative. He led from the front. Then there were 22 priests signed. Then 17 Levite preachers. Then 44 heads of families put their signatures to this covenant. The leaders led by example. And then finally, the rest of the people, every last one of them who could understand. So the entire nation entered a solemn covenant, an agreement to remain faithful to the Lord, to keep his word, the Maker's instructions. And that little phrase, to follow the law of the Lord, or to walk in God's law, as some translations has it, was something very obvious and very precise. In the Hebrew, it means to walk accurately and exactly by line, by rule. They meant business. We've considered why they made the covenant. We've thought about who made the covenant. And thirdly, and more importantly, let's consider, what did they covenant? They were promising to be faithful in three areas: purity in marriage, consistency on the Sabbath, and generosity in giving. Let's consider them one at a time. Purity in marriage. They promise to marry in the faith. Verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us or take their daughters for our sons. Inter-tribal marriages are an ancient and successful way of cementing relations between different peoples. That's why the royal families of Europe are mostly interrelated. Russia, Germany, Britain, and so on. Giving and receiving daughters in marriage to neighboring tribes helped diffuse tensions. It encouraged trade and also military alliances. They're the good reasons. With the walls built, Israel was settling down, and they were getting into another kind of interfaith dialogue. They were arranging marriages for their sons and daughters with the neighboring tribes. We have to remember that secularism, and also personal choice, is a phenomenon associated with the 20th and 21st centuries, and of Western Europe in particular. But for most of history, and in most parts of the world today, people are religious, and you don't get much choice over who you marry. Marrying into the neighboring tribes meant accepting their religion too. So with every new wife, you got a free portable idol thrown in for free. The problem was that their new in-laws didn't exactly worship the one true God. They were fearful of evil spirits that must be placated, of vengeful gods that must be appeased, to occult practices that enslaved, and to mediums who led them astray. And that was why interfaith marriages had to stop. I don't believe God is opposed to people marrying one another of different races. This doesn't have anything really to do with race or culture, but spiritual purity. If we look at the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul addresses this question of singleness and marriage to unbelievers. Paul teaches there that if you're not yet married and you want to, make sure you marry a believer. And if you're a Christian and your partner isn't yet, stay with them, pray for them, and don't leave them. The issue, therefore, is not primarily one of marriage, but of purity in the faith. Purity in marriage. Marry in the faith. The second part of the covenant they made this day was to be consistent in the Sabbath, having a day off. Verse 31. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forgo working the land and will cancel all debts. The fact that they were promising this suggests that they hadn't been keeping it, or that they had compromised. They said, we won't work on the Sabbath, but we have no problem with other people who don't recognize the Sabbath working, because then we can buy from them. They promised to do two things: not encourage others to break the Sabbath, and they would keep the Jubilee and cancel debts. This was every 7 years they would release, they were commanded by God to release debts. There was clearly a growing loophole in the Sabbath regulations. While Jewish traders kept the Sabbath, foreign traders were allowed. It was okay to buy on the Sabbath as long as the seller was a foreigner. And so they were encouraging unbelievers to break God's law. Ultimately, therefore, it doesn't really matter what our government or the European Parliament decides about Sunday trading. Christians are called to respect the principle of the Sabbath. So how do we keep the Sabbath? What's allowed and what's not? Well, we must be very careful not to get into another form of legalism. But I found that the Keep Sunday Special campaign very helpful, because it interprets this principle under four letters, rest. Others may go further, but I found these principles consistent, sensible, and workable. R stands for recreation. Sunday is intended to be a day of rest, for outings, visits, for fun. God created the Sabbath for our enjoyment. Certain goods and services, therefore, may be available which will enhance this: swimming pools, parks, even perhaps ice cream parlors. Perhaps, I said. Whatever helps us relax, I don't believe should necessarily be prohibited. But then, more importantly, E is for essentials. Emergencies happen at any time to anyone. We must therefore allow for situations where pain or hardship is threatened. So our ambulance staff, our nurses and doctors, hospital staff, chemists, police, fire services, these are necessary as long as those who serve in those roles have another day off to enable us to. And then perhaps S would be for social, a day to relax, to meet with friends and family, to spend time together. So we might see restaurants and coffee shops or those who facilitate our meetings together. And then finally, T is for travel. Inevitably, we have to travel if we want to be together as families. And it seems sensible that some goods will be available to aid us in those journeys. Petrol, services for travel organisations, railway personnel, airport staff. Now, although these four categories provide a basis for interpreting the Sabbath principle, they do require us further qualification so that we're not simply abusing this principle. The questions I ask myself is, could the item be bought easily before or after Sunday? Well, if so, then I ought to do it on a Saturday or a Monday. This helps limit Sunday trading and prevent shop workers having to pay for our unreasonable disorganisation. It allows for items that really do need to be bought on the Sabbath. And then, does it harm the special character of Sundays? Does it enhance our Sunday or does it distract from it? There is therefore no good reason for working on the Sabbath unless we are engaged in useful, essential or emergency work. For as long as it's voluntary and another day is taken off in lieu. Yes, Jesus did say, if your ox falls into the ditch on a Sabbath, get him out. But Billy Graham added, if your ox falls into a ditch every Sabbath, either sell the ox or fill in the ditch. To work 7 days a week shows there is something wrong with our priorities. God never designed us to work every day he gives us. You know that failing to service your car invalidates the manufacturer's warranty. And the same is true of our bodies. Don't blame God for your ulcers or your headaches or your stress-induced illnesses if you do not take the Maker's instructions seriously. Dr. Hodge at Clark University in Massachusetts has shown that the nerve cells are not recovered from a day's wear by a night's rest. They must be recharged over an extended period every few days. Otherwise, even with a good night's sleep, by the end of the week, we will feel tired, we will feel exhausted. Further, they cannot apparently be restored by less than 30 to 36 hours of rest. You can only achieve that by taking a day off, followed by a good night's sleep. We are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made. The Sabbath rest is a precious love gift from a caring Creator God. It's a safety net, a protection against causing serious damage to our souls and our bodies. Purity in marriage, marry in the faith. Consistency on the Sabbath, having a day off. And then thirdly, generosity in giving, being a good steward. If we are honest, we would admit with R.T. Kendall that we are all congenitally allergic to tithing. Charles Spurgeon, with his usual bluntness, once told his congregation, "As you have done to others, so the Lord will do unto you, so open your pockets." You may have noticed that we don't take collections in our services at Christ Church. Does that mean that we don't need money? Just the opposite. Our budget in 2010 is £500,000. And it's raised entirely from you and others in our church family. Apart from a small operating surplus from the Connection magazine because it is so popular with advertisers. We rely entirely on our church family to fund the ministry at Christ Church. And that's why we don't take collections. Because the bowl at the entrance is there if you wish to give cash on a Sunday. And if you find that a helpful discipline, Go for it. We gratefully appreciate your giving. But we don't expect visitors. We don't expect seekers to fund the ministry. But when you decide to become a member of Christ Church, and you consider this your spiritual home, whether for a year, during your course at university, or the rest of your life, we encourage you to endorse our membership covenant, which we renew each year at Easter. And there's a copy in the rack by the entrance if you'd like to read it. We covenant together before God to serve and to give in proportion to our availability, our existing obligations and responsibilities. And how we can do that best is outlined in our stewardship leaflet, again found in the entrance rack. A couple of weeks' time, on the first Sunday in December, we will be launching our budget for next year, and we will be encouraging everyone in the church to prayerfully respond and indicate what they feel able to give for the year ahead. Now, there are some principles we learn in these verses that may help us learn from the covenant God's people made on that day. The first is that the giving was responsible. Verse 32. We assume, they said, the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God. They saw giving as a responsibility. Not just for the few, not just for the wealthy. Every family took their turn to be responsible for the upkeep of the house of the Lord on a rota basis. That little phrase, we assume responsibility, comes in verse 32 and in verse 35. We will not neglect the house of our God, they added in verse 39. Notice it's one or the other. Either we assume responsibility or we neglect the ministry. Stephen Olford put it a bit more bluntly. He said, either we're tithers or we're robbers. Tithers or robbers. Their giving was responsible. Secondly, their giving was regular. Verse 34. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution. They gave not just when they felt like it, when they felt like being generous. They gave at set times. They took it in turns to give month by month. So their giving was responsible. It was regular, and thirdly, it was realistic. Verse 37. We will bring to the house of our God, to the priest, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offering, fruit from all our trees, new wine and olive oil, and we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes of all the towns where we work. They gave in kind. But they gave what was necessary to maintain the ministry. Not only that, they gave of their first and their best, not their last or their leftovers. Their giving was responsible, it was regular, and it was realistic. Now, I think there were two reasons why they were so enthusiastic to give. Because they saw giving not as a burden, but as a privilege. Their giving reflected the God they worshipped, and it connected two of our most deepest needs. The first is that we need to have something of value to sacrifice for. Somewhere I must find a cause greater than myself that will outlast my life, that is worthy of my time and my investment. If I'm going to count for something, and one way to express that commitment is to give something of yourself in your time and your assets. Because what we invest our money in shows what we think is important. Part of the thrill comes when we find a cause worth sacrificing for. And what greater cause can there be than the work of Jesus Christ in our world today? We need to have something of value to sacrifice for. And we need a way to express our thankfulness. When someone helps us, we want to say thank you, to show our appreciation. Giving is a tangible way to thank God of grace and generosity. Tucked away in verse 39, we notice that the Levites tithed a tenth of the tithe to the Lord. So even the Levites tithed. And in a kind of way, as a church, we tithe your tithes. We not only give a tithe, we give 1.5 tithes away to our mission partners. So as you give to the church, we give a proportion of that to others, particularly mission work in the 2040 window where the need is greatest. Paul Rees once said, stewardship is not the leaving of a tip on God's tablecloth, it's the confession of an unpayable debt at God's Calvary. Let me say that again. Stewardship is not the leaving of a tip on God's tablecloth. It's the confession of an unpayable debt at God's Calvary. Unless we give because we want to say thank you, please don't give out of guilt or obligation, because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. That day, Israel entered into a covenant with God because they wanted to. They wanted to say thank you for what the Lord had done for them. And they promised to do so in 3 specific ways. Purity in marriage, they would marry in the faith. Consistency on the Sabbath, they would take the day off. And generosity in giving, they would be good stewards. What a covenant. It was vocal, it was visible, it was verbal, and it was written. The people could hear and they could see what they meant. It was personal, but it was collective, so that they could hold one another accountable to fulfill it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this sober reminder from Nehemiah 10 of how you led your people out of slavery into the promised land, and how you had to send them out of that land more than once. They might learn that same lesson, that in repentance and trust you would bless them. Lord, as we reflect upon Nehemiah 10, please show us individually and corporately how we can apply this passage in our lives and in our church. We want to say thank you to you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for all that he has done on the cross in our place, to enable us to know you as our Lord, our Saviour, and our God. Help us, therefore, today, on this very sober and important day, as we renew our commitment to one another and to you to work for peace in our world, that we might also work for you in and through your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.